Our theme in 1 Peter is stand firm. And we've been working through a section here, 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter wraps up this letter that has the last 2 weeks left us with an image of a roaring lion. And that's what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 5 as he begins to wrap up, beginning in verse 8, this last major paragraph in the letter. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. There's those double two imperatives right next to each other. Why do we need to be sober? Verse 8, so we can be on the alert. And so we'll just review verse 8 real quick. You say, what did Peter want us to know? Well, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we saw in the weeks past that the devil is real. You have an enemy. He's pictured as a dangerous lion. None of us would want to take on a real lion. None of us is able to take on Satan. We're no match for him. And so we need to be sober. We need to be alert. We need to understand that he roars. He brings suffering into our lives. And the context makes it very clear that God allows him to do that. And the whole purpose is spiritual intimidation. In fact, if you go to the end of verse 8, it's seeking someone to devour. And that's exactly what the devil wants to do. He wants to devour believers by leading us to the place where we turn our back on Christ, where we deny Christ, ultimately where we would repudiate our faith. And that's what the roars of Satan are intended to cause you to do. We need to understand this. You say, well, then, Greg, how do we fight? What do we do? Well, that's the next verse. And we covered that as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith. So the commands, notice, it's not rebuke Satan. It's not bind Satan. It's not cast out Satan. It's resist him. This is where I stand. And I'm not going backwards. It's a defensive, but it's an actively defensive posture. And you say, how do you do that? Peter tells us, firm in your faith. So verse 9, resist him. Firm in your faith. My faith's in Jesus. And I'm not going to deny Christ. And I have believed the gospel, and I will believe the gospel. And no matter how difficult life gets, even when I suffer, and I don't understand why, I still will believe in Jesus till my dying breath. I will believe in Jesus. That's what Peter wants us to do. That's how you resist Satan. That's what it means to stand firm in your faith. And then at the very end, he gives a little indication, verse 9, of encouragement, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, here we come, and we ask ourselves, so what kind of suffering is Peter talking about? Well, for some people, and sometimes they've had to face incredible times of suffering where their lives were actually threatened if they don't deny Christ. For us today, in our culture, that generally doesn't happen. But maybe more typical in our culture, and I'll use him again. Last time I ended with an illustration, Army Major Jerry Scott Squires, chaplain with Southern Baptist Convention. And here is a man who is doing what he believes the Bible teaches. He is doing what his endorsing agency believes. And according to the rules of the United States government, no chaplain can be made to violate the teaching of his sending agency, his endorsing agency. Military doesn't care. The military is still taking him to court because he will not provide marriage counseling for a lesbian couple in our military. And he is now facing the end of his career. Welcome to the United States military, 2018. And this is the tip of the iceberg, and this will continue. And here is our brother in Christ. And he is facing what? The roaring of a lion. And Satan is roaring and would want nothing better than, hey, Major Jerry Scott Squires, forget about the Bible. Forget about what it teaches. Don't threaten your retirement. Don't ruin your career. And that's the choice you'll have to make. But I pray by God's grace, and I have prayed for this brother, that he will resist him firm in your faith, that even as this time of suffering has come into his life, that he will stand firm, regardless of what the military does, that he will stand firm and he will continue to believe in Christ. That's God's desire for all of us. And this is how we engage in spiritual warfare. This is hard. This is challenging. This is difficult. You say, Greg, it would be kind of nice if Peter, wrapping this all up, would kind of leave us with encouragement. And that's exactly what he does. You know, I'm not an English teacher, but I assign a lot of papers, and I try to teach my students, when you come to the conclusion of your paper, summarize and wrap it all together in a package that you can just take away, and now I know what your paper's about. And that's what Peter does in this wonderful text, verse 10. I read 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I don't think there's anything new in this incredible text. I've called this assurances for the suffering. And what Peter's doing is he's just bringing it all together in a nice package that we can take away and be encouraged by. And I've been praying that this message will encourage you this morning if you're going through a hard time. Assurances for the suffering. What do we see here? First of all, in verse 10, we see, number one, that suffering is necessary. Verse 10, after you have suffered. Peter just states it as a fact. After you have suffered. That's part of the Christian life, after you have suffered. You will suffer. It's just the way God has ordained life to go. And that's one of the reasons why it's so dangerous to have a health and wealth type of gospel that's continued to be preached on certain television channels, where people think life is hard. If I put my faith in Christ, life won't be hard anymore. That is absolutely not true. Life is hard, and you can face it without Christ, or you can put your faith in Christ, and you can face now struggles with Christ. But either way, you're going to suffer. And Peter says it's necessary. It's not the first time he's told us that. Remember 1 Peter 1:6? In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. It's encouraging to me to know that I'll never go through a trial that's not necessary. The only time I go through a trial is if it's God's will. That's not new. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. It's better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. There are times when God wills for us to suffer. He says it again in 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore also, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We can be confident that as we go through this life and we face difficult times and we suffer, it's never by accident. It's necessary. That encourages me greatly. You know, I'm open to pain if I know it's for my good. I don't like pain. Most of us, I think, don't like pain. But if the dentist says to me, hey, Greg, this might hurt a little bit, but it's important for the health of your tooth, I'm okay with a little pain. Now, I still want Novocaine or whatever, but I'm okay. If a doctor says, I'm going to give you a shot, it's an immunization, and it'll help you not maybe to get something bad. Okay, I'm good with that. And the shot's going to hurt, but that's all right. And many of you have had surgery, and it's hurt. But you know that there was a good reason for it. It wasn't random. It was necessary. When we as believers in Christ go through times of suffering, you can claim the promise of Scripture that it's not by accident, it's not random. Your suffering, number one, is necessary. You say, okay, that encourages me. Encourage me some more. Look what Peter says next. After you have suffered for a little while, number two, our suffering's not only necessary, but it's temporary. It's for a, verse 10, little while. Now, how long is a little while? One author says Peter's intentionally being vague. Because this is going to apply to different people differently. For some, your suffering is for a day. For some, it's for a week. For some, it's for a month or months. For some, it's for a year or years. For some, it's decades. For some, suffering is lifelong. And there are people who are born in such a way that they will suffer in ways that most of us don't their whole life. And yet for all of these individuals, it's still temporary because our life is temporary. 1 Peter 1:6, we read it just a little bit ago. I underlined a different phrase. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." Even if you're going through a trial, regardless of when it began, that's going to take and endure through the rest of your life. And you will take it to the grave. That is still for a little while because your life is just for a little while. None of us are here for long. You know, in Ecclesiastes, what is your life? It's just a vapor. It's just a breath. It's like an aerosol can that goes, you know, or in the winter when you breathe out and you see that vapor mist come out of your mouth. That's our life. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:17. This is such a wonderful text. "Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Just to meditate on this verse, I could have underlined so many things. Our affliction is momentary. The glory we will experience is eternal. Our affliction is light. The glory we will experience is weighty. God ordains that we go through momentary light times of suffering because something is coming, beloved. It is a glory that is weighty. It's eternal. It's forever. And that's for every believer in Jesus Christ. You can be confident that your suffering's not only what? Necessary, number two, it's temporary. Now again, that encourages me. Because I know I'm going through maybe suffering now, but one day it'll all be worth it and you'll be fine. You know, practical example, what do I use? I'm going to use exercising and eating healthy. How many of you would agree with me we should exercise? I'm not saying you do, so you don't have to raise your hand and then feel guilty. Okay. How many would agree with me you should eat healthy? And I'm not going to tell you what that is. Okay. Now, I'm not going to ask this, okay, because some of you would raise your hands. How many of you enjoy exercising and eating healthy? Don't raise your hands because you're showing off, okay? Those of us who do try to eat healthy and exercise, most of us don't like it, okay? I jog, not as much as I should, and I have a guy that jogs with me now, and it's a blessing. Because I tell them the same thing every time. I wouldn't jog if you weren't here, but I made the appointment. I'm not going to have a guy show up and say, "Let's jog." And I say, "No, go home." So I jog and I don't like it, but that helps me. And then we talk the whole time. You say, "Why do you talk?" Because it takes my mind off of my suffering. Okay. Now, some of you might say, "Greg, I jog and I love it. Every step is awesome." I think you're awesome, but I'm not there. Okay. It hurts me. And when I run by myself, unless I just think about a sermon, and that's what I do when I jog alone, I don't like it. But my point is what? In times of suffering, if I know it's necessary, but it's temporary, and one day it will be worth it, right? Here's my point. For those of you who eat healthy and do exercise, as you get older, you're able to do things that maybe you couldn't do. And you can enjoy life, maybe in ways you couldn't enjoy life. And you can fight against certain challenges a little bit better. And you look back and you say, that exercise was worth it. That eating healthy was worth it. And that's true spiritually. As we go through periods of suffering, we know that God's doing something in our lives. And we know that time of glory is coming. That's what Peter wants us to know. Number one, suffering is necessary. Number two, it's temporary. And now Peter's going to help us to focus on some things that are true about God. Number three, God is gracious. Verse 10, After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace. Grace is help. Grace is, Lord, help me. And God says, yeah, I'm going to help you. Here's your help. That's grace. This is not new. 1 Peter is a letter about God helping us in times of suffering. We can go way back to chapter 1, the second verse. Peter begins, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. God is a God of grace. He possesses grace and He gives grace. And He has grace for you. And if you want it, you ask. And Peter wishes that grace to all of those that are reading his letter. Peter wrote in chapter 1 later, verse 13, how do you get that grace? Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Christianity is very much not a trust in what you see kind of faith. It's a trust in what you hope for kind of faith. And we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 20, Peter puts it this way about suffering. What credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, then he says, this finds grace with God. And that word favor in many of our translations can be translated there, grace. We face suffering. We patiently endure it. We know God's doing something good in our lives. We know it's purposeful. We know it's temporary. And what does God do? He gives us grace. And then go way back to chapter 5. And in verse 5 of chapter 5, Peter reminds us, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So as we humble ourselves before God, what do we do? We find out that what Peter's saying is true. We receive grace. We receive help. And so verse 10 says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace. Now let's pause there. We could just say God is gracious. That's true. He's the God of all grace. You may say, how do I know that? Here I am. Life is hard. How do I know God is so gracious? And Peter said, just in case you're thinking that, I'm going to address it. Notice what comes next in verse 10. The God of all grace, what kind of God is He? Notice, this is wonderful. Who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. You know how gracious God is? He has graciously called you to salvation. If God were not gracious, you would still be lost. If God were not gracious, you would still be in your sin. If God were not gracious, you would not be forgiven. You would not be looking forward to heaven. If God were not gracious, we would all be in trouble. But what has God done, verse 10? He has graciously called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. You say, what does that mean? It means He saved you. To be called is to be saved. To be saved is to have been called. You say to me, Greg, am I one of the called? All I have to do is say, are you saved? If you're saved, you're one of the called. And if you're called, you're saved. Every time you see this word called in an epistle, it's an effectual call. This is not a call of a God who says, hey, would you want to come this way? And maybe it works out, maybe it doesn't. This is a call of a sovereign God who draws you to Himself. He convicts you of your sin. He gives you the faith to believe. And then you put faith in Jesus Christ. That's how gracious God is, that He would do that for us. It's not new. Peter's already addressed all of these truths. Chapter 1, verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Who's he talking to? Believers. Peter knows he's talking to people who've been called. Called by God, 1 Peter 1:15. How about 1 Peter 2:9? You're a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who is what? Who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If it weren't for the call of God, we would still be in darkness. But God has graciously called you into His marvelous light. That's how gracious God has been to you. How about chapter 2, verse 21? For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. That's the reason God saved you. And the word here used again is called. And then 1 Peter 3:9. Peter instructs us not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. That's why God saved you, to bring you safely home. And you will inherit a blessing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This wonderful, wonderful demonstration of grace in God calling us to salvation, right? Maybe nowhere more clear than in verses many of us love. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 begins, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren." And then verse 30, which is absolutely incredible. "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Who will be glorified one day? All who are justified. Who will be justified? All who are called. And who are called? All that God has predestined." Everyone who is predestined is called. Everyone who is called is justified. And everyone who is justified will be glorified. God loses no one. And God will make sure that all whom he predestines will come to know Jesus Christ. You say, why would God do that? Why would he save me? And the answer in one word is grace. It's all grace. It's all grace. If you in any way think that you deserve to be saved, you don't understand how gracious God is. It's all his grace. That's the kind of God, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. That's the kind of God who has saved you. He is the God of all grace. He's gracious. He is the God who has graciously called you. You say, okay, but I'm still suffering. What's he going to do? Look at now the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. "After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace," what a gracious God, "who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ," wow, he graciously saved me. Now what will he do? He will help you. He will help you in your suffering. Do you see it? That's our final point. God will help you. It says, he will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I love just how that begins. Will himself. You're going through a time of suffering. Don't focus on your suffering. Focus on God. Peter's focusing, this is what God is like. He's the God of all grace. He's the God who graciously called you. He's the God who's going to help you. And every one of these four are active verbs. Some people think, well, all four of them, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish, it's just four words glued together, and it's just one big way of saying God will help you. I'm fine with that. Some people think, no, I think it even tells us a little bit more about how God's going to help us. You say, what would that look like? Some people put it this way, and this is worth meditating on. Our God helps us in our suffering. How? Look at these four words. Let's say them one at a time. First of all, he perfects. That word can also be translated restored. He restores us so we don't wear out. You ever face suffering and you're thinking, Lord, I don't know if my faith can endure this. This is so hard. You know what Peter says? God will help you. God is so gracious. He's going to make sure that you don't wear out, even as you go through suffering. The second one is confirm. God confirms us so we don't topple and fall. You might feel like, here I am, and life is so hard, and I'm suffering so much, I feel like a tower, a tree, a big, tall building that's just going to fall down. And Peter said, no. The God of all grace who graciously saved you will confirm you so you won't fall. Look at the third word there. In my translation, it's strengthen. Our God is a God who strengthens us so we don't collapse. And sometimes, right, that's how you feel. You feel like, God, I can't go on. I can't take this anymore. I'm just going to collapse. My faith is gone. And the God of all grace, who graciously called you to salvation, He will strengthen you so you don't spiritually collapse. And then there's one more, because it says, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen. Number four, he will establish you. That's the idea of he puts you on an immovable foundation so you are not swept away. What does God do? He restores us so we don't wear out. He confirms us so we don't topple and fall. He strengthens us so we don't collapse. He establishes us so we're not swept away. The God of all grace, who graciously called you in salvation, is a God who will help you in your suffering. That's Peter wrapping up this whole wonderful letter. If you wanted to really, really get a handle on it, just meditate on verse 10. What a great God we have, verse 11. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. I was trying to think of how to close. I like to try to find illustrations and picture what Peter's trying to help us understand. And I think this will be one that's fairly obvious, right? All of you could recognize, what's that a picture of? What statue? The Statue of Liberty, right? And so I thought most of us would know that. 151 feet tall, made of copper. A gift from the people of France to the United States, dedicated 1886. The woman is a representative of liberty. And in her left arm is a tablet that's marked July 4th, 1776. In her right arm is a torch inviting people who want freedom to come. And at her feet is a what? A broken chain for people who are seeking to get away from the bondage of tyranny. And here is this wonderful, beautiful statue that for over 100 years has suffered. It has suffered because of the salt air that hits it every single day. And it was found in the late 1900s that there were thousands and thousands of holes pitting the copper caused by the salt. And you might think, well, Greg, that's just cosmetic. Well, when they began to look closely, they immediately closed it and said, this thing's not safe because the iron framework has suffered by stress and fatigue. So here is this statue that's been suffering for some 100 years, give or take. And what's going to happen? Well, some call it the greatest undertaking of the 20th century. Because it was required that there be raised $230 million in private funding in order to strengthen this statue so it can continue to stand. And so what did the workers do? They made the largest freestanding scaffolding in the history of the world. No one has ever attempted anything like this, but they did it. And one of the reasons they couldn't understand why it was so corroded or it wasn't visible is that there was all of this paint. How do you get all this paint off it once the scaffolding is up? They used liquid nitrogen. And they applied the liquid nitrogen to pull all of the paint off. And that then exposed the original two layers of coal tar. Originally, the tar was applied so that it would stop leaks and prevent corrosion. Guess what? It didn't work. But how do you get it off? They blasted it with baking soda. How's that for an idea? And for whatever reason, some of you know chemistry better than me, the baking soda somehow brought the tar off. And they could expose it down to the copper. And once it was exposed, these huge scaffolds made, they carefully began to restore both the structure for strength and the outside for beauty. They began to fix the small portions of copper that were damaged. They had to add new copper as necessary. In fact, where do you get a lot of copper that's kind of not brand new but would match? They found a building in New York City, the Bell Labs. And they struck a deal. Do you mind if we take the copper roof off your building? We need it. Sure, why not? And the torch was so bad, it had to be replaced. So they actually made a new torch and they covered it in 24 karat gold so that you could see its beauty under the sunlight by day, illumined by floodlights at night. And once again, this took place at the end of the 1900s. You can now go and see this beautiful Statue of Liberty. How many of you have been there? Okay, many, many of you. And here is this statue that has suffered in ways that people didn't even understand. And yet, through great effort and money and time, the statue has been restored and is still standing. Not a perfect picture, but that's you. Because here you are and you're following Christ, but Satan roars and suffering comes into your life. And it may be the kind of struggles that other people don't even understand. And yet God promises you something. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter is helping us to understand that, yes, suffering is necessary and temporary. But, beloved, remember, God is the God of grace. And He has shown you that because He graciously called you to salvation. And it is that same gracious God who will help you to stand. That's the theme of this book. That's why it's called Stand Firm. And by God's grace, even as Satan continues to roar, I trust that by His grace, you will continue to stand firm as you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.